last week I came with interest in presenting to you some further material in Revelation, chapter 1, and I selected a song that went along with it, and I was all set, and then I was drawn inexorably into a pattern of things I hadn't intended to talk about at all. That isn't because I don't know what to say beyond that, it's just because I'm drawn to say those things, and invariably, at the end of the meeting, someone, or usually some number of people, have said, this is what I needed today. Now that has happened over and over again, that I come with my own intentions, and with great interest, enthusiasm, and then I am drawn into other areas, and afterward I find that that was what I should have done. But it doesn't give me any great encouragement to believe that anybody will ever think there's very much here of a speaker. You'll keep thinking, why is this fellow so repetitious? And why doesn't he say more? Is that all he knows? But after all, it doesn't matter what my image is. In fact, as I've been studying the prophet extensively this week, I get the picture that unless the prophet is reduced to ashes, the message is interfered with. The more there is to the prophet, the less impact to the message. By prophet, I'm using it broadly, the messenger. I don't class myself with Isaiah or any of these others, but I mean the messenger in our broad sense of prophet today. So the one thing that was characteristic of all the messengers of God that were effective messengers was the disintegration of the man. And unless there are enough ashes for the man, there will not be enough power to the message. Whether there are too many ashes, there's too little effect. I mean, whether there are not enough ashes, there's too little effect. And I see in the media the constant putting forward of the man, his organization, his family, his thing, and that becomes a very important thing. And of course, perhaps under the label of, if I can only win these people to myself, then I can win them to the Lord, which is a middleman motif that I have not agreed with. I think the more visibility there is to the man, the less vitality to the message. Anyway, what I'm saying to you, I come here in the mornings with all intentions of saying things that will be really outstanding. And then I wind up not saying anything outstanding, but it does help. I say things that help you. All right, so we're going to again come to what I had intended to talk about last week, and that is in the glory and power and eternality of Christ. So the only thing you can do is take whatever the Spirit ministers to you of God. And the Spirit has a lot of capacity to do that, to give human beings a sense of who he is before they get it tampered with in human theology. I've talked to people that have said to me, well, you know, this is the way I always thought it ought to be with God. But then, you know, we got turned aside by the theological controversies. So God has ways of getting to us. But remember then that when I talk to you about the glory and power of God, I'm going to have to talk to you in functional truth, not absolute truth. And that means I'm going to be able to say to you only certain kinds of things that will help you get a handle on your relationship to God, you see. They'll help you with that. They'll be functional. But they won't be ultimate to say that's all there is about God at all. All of it leading in one direction. That we are children on the earth, playing in our sandbox. And what we know about God, you could put in one little shovel full of sand in your bucket. You don't know anything about God. Except functionally to get along. But we try to be great theologians and discuss predestination and Trinity and all these things in great theological terms, we're making fools out of ourselves for the most part. The multiplicity of God is a matter of spirit, not proposition. See? People struggle over whether there's one God or many gods. Of course, the cultic groups today are down on the Trinity concept because they think God is one. So they can't have Trinity. The reason they're all puzzled about that is because they're trying to put God into human proposition. What we think one is, and what we think three is, and what God thinks they are, two different things. And that's where the church is all in trouble, because it puts too much confidence in the capacity of the human mind to propositionalize God in absolutes. And so they say to one another, we are right and you are wrong. And every group says the same thing. I am right, you are wrong. Come and join our group. Be a member of our society, because if you're a member of that society, you're wrong. We do the same thing with ethics, mores, moral principles. We see somebody that does something we don't approve of, right away there's a barrier. They're not in favor with God, and we are, because we do this and they do that. All of this has to do with this absolutism. Why do I talk about this? Because I'm going to talk to you about the glory and power of God, and who am I to say anything about it? I can say, help, and walk out the door. I want to impress you with the fact that we can get at this idea to a functional level. I can talk to you about the glory of God in ways that will help you get a handle on the relationship between God and man, but I can't say anything here that I can impress you with to say, oh, I never thought of God like that. It's so wonderful to be a Christian. Only God can take these words and in your heart give you a lift with them and give you an inspiration from them. And you may take one word, or God may take one word that I say, or one phrase that I say, and by His Spirit bring forth fruit in your heart by that one seed. Maybe I say 1,000 words about God. Maybe only 10 or 1 hits you, and the Spirit uses it within your own mental framework to help. Because once again, we're at a loss with words, because everybody comes to words differently. Words mean different things to different people. And some words have a negative context to some and a positive context to others. I've used again the analogy of capitalism versus communism. Talk about capitalism in a communist society, and there's a negative context to it. To some people, they never knew that dirty and capitalism were two words. Or they never knew that the word Wall Street was not associated with capitalism. So you say that to a communist, I don't mean that we ought to, espouse communism. Don't go out and say that. I'm just saying that if you talk about capitalism in a communist society, it has a negative twist. If you talk about communism in a capitalist society, the word has a negative twist, as it rightfully should have in our context. And to some people, the word ecology has a negative twist, and some have a positive twist. Ecology used to be a perfectly respectable area of discipline in the college curriculum. Today, you can't use the word ecology without somehow raising emotions one side or the other. Or environment. We used to think environment was a pretty respectable word. Now you talk about environmentalists, and it's got a negative twist. Now, the moment I would challenge the word Trinity in the Christian doctrinal sequence, I would immediately be suspect. Yet all it is a word. Even the Bible doesn't use it. Somebody say, oh, you're a Jehovah's Witness because you challenge the word Trinity. No, I'm only saying God is bigger than our words. There's a multiplicity to God that goes beyond our capacity to put Him into a human vehicle. God is neither one nor Trinity. One is only a symbol that we use to give us some sense of what is. So in the Hebrew concept, echad, or one, the Lord our God is one, echad, it meant something to them, but they see the Jews saying a cause had no sense at all of what God was like. They had him boxed into a little unit. So when the new revelation of Christ came along about Godness and said God is more than one, bigger than one, or whatever, the Christian theologians grabbed that idea and made oneness exclusive from threeness or Trinity. You see, so then the Christian theologian grabs the word Trinity and he says, no, God is not one, he's three. So right away every Jew in the country is turned off because he can't have three gods, he's got to have one God. And so the church has just fractured itself all through the centuries trying to put those two pieces of the puzzle together, and they don't fit because neither one nor three in English language has anything to do with the absolute truth of the multiplicity of God. See what I'm trying to say? We boxed him into theological things. All right, now when I come to you with the idea of glory, I give you the background feeling here that I'm going to use some words, but that those words are limited. So don't think the glory of God is limited to what I say about it here. We're helpless unless the Holy Spirit will take these words that we're giving you and use them symbolically to minister to your own spirit. Because, see, he can use your pattern of vocabulary and minister to you in your need as he can use somebody else's vocabulary and minister to them in their need. Because he knows what your vocabulary is. So we thank God every day that the New Testament was not given us in the English language. Because it's just too ambiguous and sloppy. We do the best we can with it. I talked to a fellow out at the ocean last week who was from Czechoslovakia. And he too was a writer. He was writing in Czechoslovakian and translating it into English. I said, lots of luck. I wouldn't attempt it myself. I can write in English because it's a native language with me, and I can feel it, you see. I know how to handle it, but I said, I feel for the person that has to convert their native tongue into English because it's going to lose so much. So we all speak a different language. So when I say some things to you here, somebody's jaw may drop. How could he say that? Somebody else says, hey, that's right on. I like that. Why? Right, because we have something different coming into our skull. We've got a grid pattern up there, and every experience you've ever had in your life, plus your environmental processes, have all conspired to shade and shape your vocabulary. The way your family uses language at home, or used it. Things meant different things in your family than did in somebody else's family. So where are we at? We're at a point where we have to say, these are language symbols that I'm getting across you. I'm saying them to you. And they're coming through to each of you in different ways, in keeping with your own needs, personally. And when you leave this place, it is our hope that the Spirit has been able to take these words and translate them into your context with some degree of profit. Now, getting at the word glory and power, which I'll start into, in Revelation 1, 6. What did you get in Sunday school about the glory of God? A sun, right? So they put a little sun on the flannel graph, a little meadow, and here's God, sun. Yet the glory of God is so beyond the sun that there's hardly any way you can relate the two. It gets at it, provided it isn't to say God is not as glorious as the sun, but he's so much more. We may prescribe that. But we do have to use symbols as long as we recognize their limits. So in a sense, the sun does give some feeling of glory, but it's a visibility problem. We think the glory of God must always make everything bright. That if your life is filled with the glory of God, you'll be bright and happy and joyous and lovely. Everything will be lovely for you because God is glory and God is love and God is all these good things. So we have a sun over here, that's the glory of God. Then we have a cloud over here, and it's the devil. But there's a mixture there. Sometimes the cloud over here is an important shade for you. The cloud may as much reflect the glory of God as the sun. Now, the thing about the word gloria, we've talked about it before many times. But if you're going to get down to cases, what is glory, then you've got to dig rather deeply. So this text says that in verse 6, to him be the glory, to him is the glory. Now, if we say to him be the glory, as we sing in our hymns, to God be the glory, etc., etc., then we think we have something to do with ascribing glory to God. That God is glorious if we put the sun over him and say glory to God. But God is glorious whether we see him or not, or whether we know him or not. He's still glorious. The glory of God is the substance of the universe. So to him is the glory and the strength, the power, the grip, forever and ever. Amen. We have to first deal with the word glory, because strength, kratos, is something else. It isn't that God is the analog to your favorite hero. You know, so the little kiddies go away with thinking that we could paint a big G on God's chest and that's their hero. This is God the Superman. But the strength of God has nothing to do with Superman. Kratos has to do with grip, that the entire universe and its processes are in the grip of God. But being in the grip of God doesn't mean that everything is inert and static and dead. Some of you may appreciate the following little statement, that Einstein's own prestige was greatly diminished in the latter days of his life by a certain inflexibility on his part as to the development, further development of the laws of relativity, in which Einstein felt that God, and said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. That nothing changes. You know, it's all absolutely stable and everything is fixed. And there are no flexibilities or changes in it. So, I don't remember, some of you may know who said this to him, but one of his colleagues, he said, Einstein said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. His colleague said, don't tell God what to do with the universe. He wants to play dice with it, that's up to him. But this inflexibility thing, you see, Einstein felt he had a grasp of this, that to him, God's stability and power and grip was dependent or was related to his inflexibility. See, so that now, but now in the development of the physics, of the era of modern physics, we would challenge the statement that two elements couldn't remain in the same place at the same time, two particles. We don't know that. You see, there's so many different variables now, for we've gotten beyond the measurable. We're beyond the measurable in the world of physics. Until the atom was split, we were not beyond the measurable. It all could be measured in one way or another. Now we're so far beyond the measurable that we can only approach it with equations and suppositions and so forth. So it's so far beyond the visible that we're now into the equation process, where we don't even know anything beyond our speculations as to the substance of the universe. So the grip of God on the universe does not mean he has held it fixed and nothing changes. It has something a lot different to do. But it does mean that God is forever permeating the universe and keeping it not stable in the sense of fixed and inert, but in the sense that it is all in his eternal grip. And he does with it what he wants. But that's comforting when you look beyond this little marble called the world, the cosmos. You look beyond that, and whereas this little world is floating out in space, God permeates space. I am not thereby saying that God is energy. God is behind the energy. God is the developer of the energy, but not energy per se. This would be what we call a theory of immanence, that God is everything and everything is God. That's pantheism. I'm not talking about pantheism. I'm talking about the fact that God, the Eternal One, is eternally the sustaining elements of the universe and permeates its entire processes so that nothing is out of his grip. But within that grip, a lot of things might be allowed to happen. For example, Isaiah says that God holds the sea in his hand. You can think of God in his hand holding the Pacific Ocean. Of course, it's all symbolism, you know. I mean to say, we have to think in those human terms, but and it shows the bigness of God. And say that the Pacific Ocean is in God's hand, there could be a shipwreck on the sea that God did not himself foster, you see. But the ultimate impact of all human processes are in the hands of God. And our spirits are the eternal elements. So to him is the glory and the power forever. Our spirits are eternal. And whatever happens to our canoe on the sea has nothing to do with the inner spirit, which is in God's grip forever, as the energy of the universe is in God's grip forever. By the same token, the word glory, and I'll shut off here in a minute, the word glory from the original Hebrew kavod means weight, substance. All that is substance in the universe is in God's hand, or God is the substance of the universe. It is to the greater glory of God, or to the greater credit of God, let's say, to ascribe to him the energies that make up an atom, and to say that whole little microcosm within the atom, that little universe of electrons and protons and mesons and psychons and quarks and all of those things that make up an atom, infinitesimal elements, it is to the greater credit of God that he permeates the infinitesimal realm of the atom than to build a giant cathedral of gold, I won't say glass, than to build a giant cathedral of gold and say that is the glory of God. But in the mind of the Hebrew, prior to the coming of the Spirit into our spirits, you see, before the Spirit of God came into our spirits, as through the New Testament period, before that, the mind was all they had to work with to grasp this, so God had to use object lessons. So the gold of the temple represented the glory of God because gold was substance. Take a trinket of gold, jewelry of some trinket of gold, and put it in the hand with some electroplated brass or a gold electroplate, you see. And one is heavy and the other is light. And that's the difference. That's why the word kavod, which is heavy, has to do with glory, because God is heavy with substance. And of course, the gold trinket is heavy because it has substance. So to say that God represents the substance of the universe, that is glory in the ultimate, rather than the thought that God represents a little gold trinket, how brightly it glistens. But I remember the words of a famous lawyer, a lady lawyer, incidentally, of a bygone era, that said, all that glisters is not gold. What we call glory in this world, which is bright, happy, cheerful, lovely, radiant, and so forth, has little to do with the glory of God, which is substance and reality and eternality. That's substance. Well, I think I better stop here. Just maybe this one comment. Young people, young ladies looking for a husband, for example, would do well to go with the one that has the substance to provide an enclave there and support her, or help support the way it is today, has the substance to build a life, rather than the fellow that has the charm and the grace and the looks. Not all of us can have the right looks, you know. But go with a person with a substance, not the fellow that makes life cheery and bright. So the girl goes out with a guy on the date and he's all fun and roses and laughs and everything else. And he's so charming and witty, all that. And she wants to spend her life with him. He's so charming and witty. Some of you know the charm and wit wears thin, ultimately. the better thing is the substance of being able to make a substantial life. Well, I think I better stop. Father, we ask you to help us to understand, to the degree that we need to know, the impact of the meaning of God in the world and our own lives. We are comforted to commit our way to you, inasmuch as you are the substance and the eternal power of the universe. Help us all to understand what we need to know. In Christ's name, amen.